Well, good morning. Here we are, week number 5 in our journey to the ancient church. And we're studying the work that God did in the history of the early church. You know, remember, we're thinking roughly from the death of the apostles all the way through. We'll get into the 7th, 8th century roughly as we go ahead. Well, let's start asking for God's help and then we'll dive right in. Father, we do seek you this morning, both praising you for your mercies and blessings. Lord, this new day, the health and strength we have, the life of the Spirit that is at work within us. And Father, we pray also for wisdom. And we would understand not merely the facts of what took place, but we would see your hand, your mercies, your protection. We would be encouraged and challenged to serve you faithfully even in our own day, even being aware as wise servants of the dangers that lurk even in our own age. For we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, the last 2 weeks we talked about the attacks from without. God's people in the first few centuries of the church. Now we're still talking about the first, second, third century, basically. The attacks from without, the church getting its start in the Roman world, and the Roman world increasingly hostile to the faith. These waves of persecution that came from various parts of the Roman Empire, sometimes throughout the empire itself, and how the church had to respond to that and deal with some of the aftermath of it. But today what we're going to look at is something in many ways equally as dangerous, perhaps even more dangerous, and that's some of the challenges from within, what we could call the attacks from within. That is, those who counted themselves as followers of Jesus, but were not holding to the core of the faith that was once delivered to the saints. That doctrine of the apostles, which laid the foundation for the church. Here you get these false teachers, false theologies that start to creep into the church. So at the same time, remember, this is all taking place at the same time. At the same time you have the Roman world attacking the church with persecution, you have these corrupt doctrines from within that are threatening to erode and divide the church from inside. In many ways, we shouldn't be surprised that this happened. This is exactly what the New Testament talked about. Here's Paul in a familiar passage as he's talking to the Ephesian elders. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. We can go to other places as well where you see the same kind of thing. And indeed, it's not just a future thing for Paul. Even in his own day, he had to deal with false doctrine. Remember, a lot of the letters of the New Testament are written to challenge false doctrines. Think of Galatians. Think of Colossians. Many of the letters of 2 Peter and others, and dealing with difficulties, theological difficulties within the church. But here we are after the days of the apostles, and the same thing continues. It's not hard to see how this is very, very relevant to where we are today. Not much has changed. Just as we said in the past couple weeks, we have believers who are persecuted in the world today just as harshly as they were in the Roman Empire. So today, at the very same time, you have false teaching within the church. You know, all you have to do is drive for a couple minutes, and you'll pass a building with a label church out in front of it, where on a Sunday morning like this morning, someone's standing up and giving false teaching. Things that don't fit with what we know the scriptures say is true. You know, people who will say, in essence, well, Jesus isn't the only way. Or the Bible really isn't the infallible word of God. Or so on and so forth. Not much has really, really changed. So seeing these things, well, we can relate to it. We can heed Paul's warning to look for it, to watch out for it, and the need to protect one another. We need to watch out, again, so that the disciples are not drawn away. Well, what were some of the challenges of the early church? Actually, you see one of them there. There's a false teacher in the church, a rendered picture of a false teacher by the name of Valentinius. We'll talk about him in a minute. But the first thing we want to talk about is Gnosticism. Gnosticism just comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. Nothing wrong with the word itself, but as it becomes, you know, and whenever time you put an ism on the end of something, it means it's bad. Which is how people love to make something sound bad, is you throw an ism on the end of it. Creationism, oh, it's bad, or something like that, Calvinism, oh, it's bad. Anyway, but Gnosticism becomes bad. Nothing wrong with knowledge, but Gnosticism is a heresy. Well, actually, what Gnosticism is this very broad umbrella term for a whole collection of beliefs and groups that held these beliefs. And it's not just distinctively Christian. It grew out of Greek philosophy and also Greek religion in the time of the early first couple centuries of A.D., after the death of Christ. And so it starts off not just as a Christian thing, but as a broader thing within the Roman world. And we're not necessarily looking for one group, one particular leader, a church that has the word Gnostic on the front of it. You're not going to see it quite that way. It's a little more pervasive and thus insidious than that. Actually, one of the early fathers of the church, Irenaeus, who did a lot of writing against these heresies, he called Gnosticism, he compared it with the Greek mythical beast Hydra. You remember Hydra, you cut off one head and two heads grow in its place. And he said that's Gnosticism in the early church. It's this insidious thing. And again, it starts off just generically. And so we want to understand it just to sort of general principles of what Gnosticism was in the Greek world. And there's a few general characteristics. Most basic is that physical matter and the body is evil. And in distinction to that, spirit is good. Matter bad, spirit good. Fundamental dualism in the world. And that derives from the fact that there is this ultimate source of spiritual being. There is this ultimate God. It goes in generic Gnosticism, various titles, the Father of the Lights, the great invisible spirit, and there's other names, more godlike names that get attached to this ultimate God source of all spirit in the world. But then what you have this high God source of spirit, then you get a hierarchy descending from him of spiritual beings, emanations from the one Father of Lights, kind of in descending degrees of goodness and substance of spirit until you finally get pretty far down the line and you get someone, some spiritual being. You could kind of think of these as kind of like angels. There's different titles. Aeons is one title for these spiritual beings kind of going down the ladder. But somewhere along the way, the mythology goes, that one of these spiritual beings created the world. Right? So it wasn't the ultimate God, Father of lights, who created the world, right? Because matter is bad. So to create would not be a good thing. To create matter, physical stuff, wouldn't be a good thing. So it's someone who is far enough away from the purity of spirit ended up creating the world. And some parts of Gnosticism, it's a pictured as kind of a demiurge, like a, you know, an evil god even. And that's where you get the world and where you get humanity. Humanity, then all, of course, you have physical aspect of humanity, which is bad, but within humans there is imprisoned this hint of spirit in them. It's there, you know, an emanation of the great God. It's there, and it's imprisoned within the body. So what does salvation become? Salvation becomes escape from the body, right? This is what it looks like to be rescued. This is what salvation looks like. You got to escape from matter, escape from the body. And the way you do that is through gnosis. The key to salvation is gnosis. This knowledge, and it's a secret knowledge. This kind of secret knowledge that gets passed down from the Father of Lights, or whatever you want to call him. Through usually some kind of exalted teacher or who has this kind of secret key of how to unlock and remind humans of what they are. They really are spirit, and provide the way, the pathway to go back up the chain and ultimately be with pure spirit. So that's the idea. And again, you can see how this is just could fit in with a generic kind of pagan view of the world. Now, the problem from the church came is because teachers were more and more trying to combine these ideas with Christianity. And there develops more and more a Christian Gnosticism. Well, let me ask you, what do you think would be a real challenge in terms of this understanding of the world with Christianity? Is there a problem, or is there difficulties that we would see? Yeah, the person of Jesus. How do you figure that one out? Because isn't the whole basic idea is that God has a human body, and if body is evil, then that's okay. You're gonna have to fix that one. what else would be a problem? Trying to make a kind of a Christian Gnosticism out of this. Any ideas? Okay, Courtney?
Creation. I mean, the idea that we are created in His image and that, you know, He created the world and at first it was perfect.
It was good? Yeah. Yeah, you have to kind of do something. Yeah, that doesn't exactly fit. Sure. Yeah. Certainly the idea of using physical elements as being some kind of good thing. There's all these difficulties, and Christian Gnosticism essentially takes them and changes everything, which gets to be the problem, which gets to be the heresy. You have a Christian Gnosticism, and what do you end up with? And again, what we're talking about here is not a rival church. So again, don't think about, you know, kind of a denomination, you know, the Gnostic Church of Rome. You wouldn't see anything like that, but you're talking about within the church, teachers coming up with things like this. Jesus, He is the special teacher who gives the gnosis. And you start to see, okay, you know, hints of how those, okay, well, Jesus, He does tell us, reveal the truth to us about how to be saved. But again, this is in Gnostic terms, Jesus gives the secret knowledge. But there's a problem, of course, the incarnation, which is why Gnosticism will basically say, well, but the human body really was just an illusion. It wasn't a real human body. It was just kind of a phantasm of sorts, just appeared in the form of humanity. If you like more official terms, This heresy about the person of Jesus was called docetism. That's from the Greek word to appear. Jesus just appeared as a human in the sense of just, it looked like it, but it wasn't real. It was just kind of ghost-like body. Sometimes other Gnostics went a kind of different direction with the person of Jesus, that this humanity was something he kind of put on briefly, but then, you know, got rid of before the crucifixion. He kind of put it on, and then the real son left, you know, departed, and, you know, the body died, but who cares about that? That's really not the issue. So you get this warped view of who Christ is and what he came to do, of course. As it gets down into the Christian life looks very, very different. Because if it's a Christian Gnosticism, the focus, again, is this matter is bad. The body is bad. Your desire is to escape. And so what the Christian life gets caught up with is a real unbiblical notion. For most Christian Gnostics, they got into very extreme asceticism. And so, you know, rejection of physical things. So, you know, celibacy was, you know, this was the ultimate virtue. Abstinence from certain kinds of foods and drinks as a kind of way to buffet the body. Because, again, you're trying to escape. The body's bad. So the more you can kind of distance yourself from things physical, the better. That's one option. But there was another option that occasionally came up. Strangely enough, the exact opposite for some Christian Gnostics, which was an extreme licentiousness. Because you follow the logic, well, if the body really is not what matters, ultimately it's all about spirit, then who really cares what you do in the body? Who cares if your body is engaged in all sorts of immorality? That's kind of beside the point. You're working on escaping anyway. And so for some Gnostics, they got involved in all sorts of immorality because, well, you know, who cares? So you see this view of the Christian life that's very, very, very twisted. Death becomes the great escape. This was the hope. We die and we're done with that body. Let's get rid of it. Let's move on. This theology becomes, in its fullest form, you're thinking kind of late 100s into the 200s. But you even see in the Gospels what scholars like to call, or in the New Testament, what scholars like to call a kind of proto-Gnosticism. Sort of the first hints of these ideas starting to creep into the church as the apostles talk about it. I'll give you one passage. See if you can hear hints of Gnosticism in here. Here's proto-Gnosticism in the New Testament. We'll just look at one passage. Sorry, it's probably a little small to read, but I'll read it for you. Colossians 2. Paul saying to the Colossians, and again, the idea is there's this kind of Gnostic, or this kind of Colossian heresy, as it's called within the church. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows into a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Can you hear it? Can you see some kind of Gnostic ideas? Where do you see it? Yeah, do it. Or I'm sorry, Larry.
The last verse, but there are no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, these kind of man-made rules that had to do with staying away from certain things in the body, right? Don't touch that, don't taste that, don't touch, you know. And he said, you know, it's not that us true Christians are against holiness, but he's saying that those man-made rules don't really help much in pursuing holiness.
It's interesting because he, you know, he's coming right against the Gnostics in verse 18 and saying, puffs up without reason by his sensuous mind, referring to knowledge with this fleshly adjective, sensuous mind.
Yeah.
And then going on to describe the true Christian life as a head, a body, nourished, joints, ligaments. So, I mean,
yeah. Yeah, yeah.
And finally, the indulgence of the flesh, which is that larger Christian understanding of flesh, which encompasses mind and body.
Yeah, which we'll talk about this morning. Okay. We're going to talk about flesh this morning, what that really means in Scripture. It's not just the physical stuff. But yeah, you get this idea of, you know, this kind of these secret teachers who are coming into the church and saying, oh, you know, follow me. I have this secret way. And it involves the worship of angels, which is part of how you kind of ascend up the ladder. You have these secret keys to kind of go back up to God. And he's saying, whoa. So even in the New Testament itself, you have these ideas beginning to come in. They take much fuller, more organized form. Again, late second century into the third. And so you start having what we now call the Gnostic Gospels. You have writings that kind of summarize this Christian version of Gnosticism. Perhaps you've heard they become even more popular now because for the longest time, these Gnostic writings, the only place we had reference to them or knowledge of them was in the works of the early Christian fathers as they were writing against them. And so we get references and can kind of deconstruct or work backwards to what the false teachers were saying. But in the 20th century, there was a major find, I think 1945 or something in Egypt, of this huge library. And among these were all these Gnostic writings. And so now we have things. You've probably heard of some. You heard of the Gospel of Thomas? This gets a lot of play today, you know. Some popular teachers like to talk about that. There's other ones, the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, and there's a whole list of different writings. And basically what it is kind of Jesus, his story retold, but with a Gnostic flair. And so there's certain things that get left out and other things that get added in. We're going to talk more about the canon of Scripture, the true canon of Scripture. But one of the main arguments that the early fathers made against these other writings is they just showed up so late. Like, these have no history. They haven't been around. They just show up later, whereas you can go back to the real Gospels, and they were there, you know, in the days of the apostles. People were knowing them and quoting them, and all of a sudden these other Gospels appear out of thin air and claim to be the truth, and the fathers are saying, besides the fact that the teaching is awful, they're very late, according to the early fathers. Okay, one example was the guy I put up there later, the picture earlier of Valentinius. He was actually a candidate for bishop, so he was, you know, he was a pastor, we would say, about to be made a bishop. Then he's exposed for being a Christian Gnostic. All of a sudden, people start to realize what he's teaching, and whoa, we can't have this guy as a leader in the church. And so he's condemned. And so you get early church fathers like Irenaeus and Tertullian who were writing against him. We'll come back to that at the end. Okay, now we have Gnosticism's cousin, a guy by the name of Marcion. Kind of using some of the same ideas, but different on other levels. Marcion, he was born in 85 AD, died in 160. He was raised in the church. His father was a bishop. He attracts, as he's older now, attracts in Rome uh, a big following and does set up an official rival church. The Marcionites, you know, you could identify them. That church over there, that meeting over there. In many ways, a lot of his teaching somewhat similar to Gnosticism, with some differences. One of the big things he said was that the Jehovah of the Old Testament is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Because the Jehovah of the Old Testament was the guy who created everything. Right? And again, if creation's bad, you got to do something with creation. Well, it was created by some other God, not his good God. Whereas the true God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ comes along, has pity on us, and sends the Son. But of course, you have to do something about Jesus. And so Jesus only appears to have a body. No virgin birth, according to Marcion. No suffering, no resurrection. He's got a whole twisted view of Scripture because of this. Whereas with the Gnostics, what they wanted to do was add a whole bunch of additional writings to the Christian Scriptures. Gnostics wanted to add things. What Marcion wanted to do was subtract things. And so his idea of Scripture is, one, you pretty much, the Old Testament is barely useful. The only gospel that's really good, well, that's Luke, because Luke doesn't talk much about the Old Testament, except for a few parts of Luke where the Old Testament is quoted, and that was the Judaizers who came in and corrupted it. He loves Paul. Paul is wonderful in Marcion's eyes, because Paul is always arguing with the Jews. So he loves Paul. Marcion actually is the first guy who comes up and publishes, that we have at least, publishes a list of canonical books. And we'll talk more about canon. And, you know, he's the one who first, okay, these are the ones that are real Scripture, the Word of God. And in some ways, it's in response to Marcion that the church says, well, we need to make sure it's published and out there. What everyone has really already assumed what the real Scriptures are. And so you start getting the fathers being more official about producing, a list of canonical books. Tertullian, one of the church fathers, writes a whole work called Against Marcion, just taking on this guy and attacking him as this is heresy. This is false teaching. It should be rejected. Okay. We'll talk about that's the church responding. He wasn't the only one, but there were others as well. One more major heresy we want to talk about, and this is monarchianism. Here, the church trying to wrestle through who God is and understand the person of Jesus, and this is going to be a battle that continues. Trying to express this in good terminology. But one of the early challenges is this idea of monarchianism. So if you hear in the word monarch, focus on one ruler. And so monarchianism, the key is the unity of God. The unity of God. And the key idea, God is one person. One person, a unity in God. And so it gets, you can kind of divide it into two different pieces, two different heresies under this idea. Again, people focusing on this unity of God, what's often called dynamic monarchianism. Here the idea is that Jesus, of course you had to figure out, the key is how to figure out how Jesus fits into this one God. Well, in dynamic monarchianism, the idea is Jesus is this man, but a man on whom the divine spirit comes. A man uniquely inspired, uniquely called to be a special servant of the Lord because he has this divine spirit, kind of like the prophets, but in a way very, very different from the prophets. Oftentimes they'll say a man that God adopted to be his. That's why this is sometimes called adoptionism. Jesus' divinity was the adopted Son of God, if you want to put it that way. Hopefully you're starting to see the problems with this. But there's another piece, another branch of monarchianism, and that's modalism, what's sometimes called modalistic monarchianism. Modalism is the idea, again, God, the key is God's a unity, one person. So what do you do with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Well, what it is, according to them, is one God who just appears or manifests himself in three different ways at three different times. So think of one God with kind of three faces or three masks that he puts on at different times. You know, the Father mask at one time, and he takes that off. Son mask and then Spirit mask. You know, that's the idea. The big teacher in this was a guy by the name of Sibelius. Sometimes it's called Sibelianism. Let me just ask you: can you think of a passage of scripture that kind of really puts this one to rest as heresy? Anything come to mind? Yeah, that's a great one. You know, the baptism of Jesus, and you can go to other places where you have interaction between Father, Son, and Spirit. It doesn't really make sense. There's a kind of a graphic of what this looks like. Modalism is, you know, this one God, you know, kind of Father sometimes and Son, Spirit sometimes, Son other times. And this is something that you'll still hear today. You'll still hear today. Sometimes you'll hear it because people who are teachers who might be very well-meaning and don't understand what they're doing, but they'll try to explain the Trinity to people, and they'll end up explaining modalism without even knowing it. And I think I might have told you this. This was an explanation I heard growing up from the pulpit. I distinctly remember the pastor standing up there talking about the Trinity and, you know, explaining, well, you know, how, you know, sometimes here I am, I'm one person, but I'm a husband. And I'm also, at other times, I'm a father. And I'm also, at the very same time, you know, a pastor. And I have these kind of three different roles of who I am and, you know, three different hats that I wear. That's kind of like the Trinity. Maybe you've heard something like that. That was condemned by the church universally as heresy. That's not Trinitarianism. That's not the God of the Scriptures. But you'll still hear it. You'll still hear it today. There is actually a particular group of the church that still believes this in a particular form. You might have heard of oneness Pentecostalism. Or Christ-only Pentecostalism, sometimes it's called that. Not all Pentecostals, by no means even the majority of Pentecostals. But there's a particular branch of Pentecostalism. The denomination that's now around is that holds this is the United Pentecostal Church International. And you look, I was on their website, was looking at their statement of faith, and you can see it. You got to kind of read it carefully, but you get the idea. It's modalism. That's what they teach, I didn't have enough time to do all the research. You always hate to mention names that people would recognize, and I don't want to mention names because I didn't do all the research. But there's some names that you probably would recognize. One teacher that I was running across, and one popular Christian group, and they have real strong connections to this church. And you know, they haven't been quite clear about where they stand on the Trinity. It's still there. You'll kind of run into this. Which kind of gets then to the... again, the church's response to this, again, pretty universal. Well, was universal. It was condemned, both in writings and in church synods. this is not the truth of the Scriptures. This is not the God that we know from the doctrine of the apostles. Which then gets us to spend a couple minutes as we close and, okay, what can we learn here? You have these early church heresies, these attacks from within. What do we do with this? What should you walk away this morning? Maybe it just sounds like a jumble of names and people and you know, what should we walk away? What do we learn from this? What do you think?
I think that's great. You really kind of hit on so many good things there. We shouldn't be surprised when this happens. As if something strange or new, right? That happened back then. The Scriptures say it's going to continue to happen, so we should be aware and look for it. Not that it's necessarily under every rock, but we're not surprised when Hydra's head pops up in various places. And that's not the end of the world. Right? These things, which were a huge threat from an earthly standpoint, in the early church, you know, in the early days when they're still kind of wrestling through, it didn't kill the church. Its church ended up stronger. And as we're going to talk about next week, the church, because of some of these early false teachings, really had to go back and say, how do we understand these things? We got to put these things down in writing. We got to make sure we're clear. The church knows. We got to strengthen our teaching. So yeah, absolutely. Anything else that we can learn here, Jesse?
I was in and out. Did you mention Plato?
What's that?
Did you mention Plato?
I didn't.
So it's so important that whenever we have a worldview and the Bible challenges that, that our reaction is not, okay, well, how do I change my understanding of the Bible to fit what I'm saying for? It's how do I challenge my worldview to be bigger and what the Bible says rather than what I wanted it to say.
Right.
And, you know, you didn't have that going on, and so you have people saying, well, I know this other thing is true, so the Bible must.
Yeah.
And that will always happen. It just might look different now.
No, you're right. Yeah, that was the problem. You had these Greeks who had this Greek mindset and say, oh, we can force Christianity into this box. And, you know, it gets distorted in the process.
Destroyed the Trinity. And then I've heard, and again, I don't pray more for the people overseas, and the churches over there, that they would have solid teaching, and they would not be different of people coming in to try to please or destroy their theology.
Yeah. Yeah, it's these, you know, and that's, you know, some of my points, you know, expect false teachers. You know, the devil's opposition comes in many forms, right? Sometimes it is persecution. Sometimes it's wolves within the flock. But, you know, there are some theological issues worth fighting for that are really important. And so when we get detailed in a Sunday school class or a sermon about the details of what the scriptures teach us in terms of theology, it's not just because we love all this heady stuff. It's because we see and we've learned from history. Get some of these early these details wrong, and you go off in a really bad direction. And so it's important that we learn these things and expect them and learn from these past errors so we don't repeat them. And so even now, you know, even with some of the things that we mentioned, I encourage you, you know, just listen. You might be surprised how often you hear some of these themes come out. You'll see it. Here's one example. Go next time, you know, when you start going to funerals, you know, in Christian churches, listen for Gnosticism. It's the worst place sometimes. In again, you know, it depends on the church. But I'm just dumbfounded sometimes about how Gnostic sometimes Christian funerals, you know, take place. You know, there's the grave, and, you know, well, he doesn't need that body anymore, and, you know, I just, you know, he got rid of that, and praise the Lord, he's free from it, and what? That's not Christianity. That's Gnosticism. And we'll talk more about that next week when we talk about the resurrection. But listen for some of these things. You'll right. Yeah. Gnostic. Yeah. 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 You'll just kind of, again, listen for it, because you start to get that wrong. All of a sudden, your view of life becomes skewed, and that's why we're in the sermon. We start talking about the things of the flesh and the mindset of the flesh. You know, we're not talking about created things to be received with thanksgiving. We're talking about sin. It's different kind of things. Anyway, we're out of time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and praise you for your goodness and your care, how you always preserve your church in every age, and that you will preserve us today. Indeed, your church will advance and grow by your grace. Bless us, Lord, as we go as your people to worship you with joy in the victory that we have in Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.